Our text this morning is from, John chapter 13. Beginning with verse 31, John 13:31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." Now there are three glorifications in this verse of Scripture. There is, first of all, Jesus saying, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And then secondly, God is glorified. And then thirdly, there is this condition: if God is glorified in him, then God will glorify him, that is the Son of Man, in himself, and glorify him at once. So these three glorifications. Now, I'm sure you're curious about what I've taken out of that box, and so I'm about to show you. And these are three knives. The first knife, I know you can't see it from where you are, so you'll just have to let me describe it for you. This first knife is a knife that has been made out of a piece of flint. It was very skillfully done. It is not old. It was done by someone in the last few years. It appears to be, it has a bone handle. Looks like it might be the leg bone from a turkey that has been split to receive the blade of this flint knife. The knife is attached to the bone by means of sinew, and it looks like some pine tar pitch. So someone gave me this knife as a gift. I'll give you opportunity to look at it a little more closely later. But it is a marvelous piece of work. Flint knife. And then I have here it's a Camillus knife. Has a leather handle, stacked leather rings for the handle. I tie something orange around it so that I won't lose it when I lay it down in the weeds or in the leaves. It's kind of a rusty-looking blade, but not a bad knife. Camillus, the second knife. The third knife is a Puma white hunter, it's called, and you can see that it's shiny. It has a very nice bone handle. The steel is German steel. I looked it up this week. You can get this knife from the manufacturer for $375. They say on the website that the suggested retail is about $200 more than that. So $569, I think, was the suggested retail price. Although I don't understand why the manufacturer on its own site would say it's worth $570, but we'll sell it to you for $375. It is a magnificent knife, and very, very sharp. I will, if I don't forget, I'll take these knives back and put them on the counter by the visitor's center out there. And if you children want to look at the knife, be sure that you have adult supervision. Angie, be sure that you supervise Scott if he wants to touch them. Now, my question is, which of these knives is the most glorious? Which of these knives is the most glorious? Is it the $375 knife? Is it the primitive flint knife with a bone handle? Is it this Camillus knife that I got at a yard sale for $2? Which is the most glorious? I didn't ask you which is the most expensive, which is the most intriguing. I ask you which one is the most glorious. And so you have to say, well, that depends on what your definition of glory is. If your definition of glory is expense, then obviously the Puma knife is the most glorious. But what if the definition of glory is the most useful? Or what if, as I maintain it is, the glory of a created thing is when it fulfills the purpose for which it was created? A created thing is glorious when it fulfills the purpose for which it was created. And you may not know, but I can tell you that if that's the definition of glory that I affix to determining which of these knives is the more glorious, then it's the $2 Camillus knife, because I use it far more than the others. I've never used the flint knife. It's just for display. Could be used, but I don't use it. And who wants to carry a $375 knife around in the woods? You'd feel terrible if you lost that knife. And so the really expensive knife just stays in the safe at home. I can't remember the last time that I used it. But I keep that $2 Camillus knife that I bought at a yard sale for $2. It had been abused. It was caked with paint and plaster and I don't know what, so it took me a while to clean it up, but it keeps an edge. And I keep it out by my workbench. And so when I need a knife, I usually just reach for that Camillus knife. And that knife is fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. Ultimately, knives are not made to sit in a safe or sit in a display case. They're made to be used. So mark it down in your mind. A created thing is glorious when it fulfills the purpose for which it was created. That includes humans. A human is glorious when he or she fulfills the purpose for which he or she was created. Now, God was not created, and God is glorious, and so when we ask, what is God's glory? What is uncreated glory? We have to say, it is the revelation of his excellent character. When God reveals his glory, then he reveals his excellent character, who he is. Let me remind you of the story that we read a few minutes ago from Exodus chapter 33, when Moses asks, please let me see your glory. And God says, paraphrasing, I know what you're asking for. I'm pleased that you've asked to see it. But you cannot see what you have asked to see. It will kill you to see what you have asked to see. Later on in the passage, he says, you may see my back, but you cannot see my face. So the face is that part of the body by which we recognize other people. Generally, it is the face that makes a man handsome or that makes a woman beautiful. And I think God is used, of course, God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. And so when he's talking about seeing his face, he's just using a human figure of speech. And he says, you can't see the most glorious part of me, but I'm going to let you see as much of my character as you are now able to see without it overwhelming you and killing you. And so he says, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name, Yahweh. I will proclaim my name before you. I will remind you that I am a sovereign God. I show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And I show compassion to whom I will show compassion. You've got no right to boss me around. I am the sovereign, solitary, supreme of the universe. And there's glory in that. Look at that. And then later on in this same revelation of himself, God says, I am Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. What's God doing? He's saying, Moses, you've asked to see my glory. Here's who I am. Now, we glorify God when we recognize and appreciate and admire and worship Him because of what He has revealed. We recognize it. We appreciate it. This is good. We admire it. I want to be like that. We worship you, Him. You are worthy of our obedience and our highest praise because of who you are. We are glorifying God when we do that. Now, there's one other thing. So I've been talking about glory the whole time. So a creature, a created being, glorifies God when it fulfills the purpose for which it was created. God's glory is the revelation of His character. God is glorified. We glorify God when we recognize, admire, appreciate, and worship Him for what He has revealed. Now, what happens when a person is glorified? When a person is glorified, and that is that he is brought to the highest fulfillment of the purpose of his creation and confirmed in that state unalterably forever. So God is glorified when we recognize and worship Him, when He reveals His glory. We are glorified when we are brought to that state of perfection that we will only enjoy once we get to heaven, when our resurrected bodies have been reunited with our sinless, holy souls, and then body and soul made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God throughout all eternity. That is the state of glorification, and it will be unalterably so. So it's important for us to understand the idea of what does it mean to be glorified before we're able to understand this text when Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and so on. Now there's one other thing that we need to understand before we're ready to understand this text, and that is, why does Jesus refer to Himself as the Son of Man? Why does He refer to Himself in the third person at all? We find that a little odd if someone refers to Himself in the third person. If I were up here talking and instead of saying, I brought three knives today for an illustration, if I were to say, the pastor of Bullet Lick Baptist Church brought three knives today. Isn't that you? I'm reminded of when one of my cousins was a very little boy, just barely talking. He referred to himself by his name. And there was a family gathering where he kept saying over and over again, John Gill wants some green beans. John Gill wants some green beans. And my sisters and I are just barely older than he was, but that struck us as being highly unusual. We quoted him often. I mean, what are families for if you can't just mercilessly torment each other and make fun of each other? But he was referring to himself by his name. Why doesn't Jesus just say, now I am glorified, and God is glorified in me, and if God is glorified in me, then He will glorify me in myself, and that right soon? Why does Jesus refer to Himself as the Son of Man? And I think that there are several reasons, but I'm only going to mention two this morning. Because the Son of Man is a name for the perfect man. The Son of Man is a name for the perfect man. I'll say more about that in just a minute, why he uses that. But then the second reason is because the Son of Man is a name for the promised man. So those two ideas will come up. He has specific reasons because the Son of Man is the perfect man and the Son of Man is the promised man. And now I think we're ready to look at a little more closely at this text and the three things that it says. The first thing it says is that Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now this verse doesn't start off with the word "now." It says "when he had gone out." And the "he" is Judas. And so I preached from this text of Scripture, I think it was 5 weeks ago, when Judas went out and it was night. And Jesus waits until the traitor is gone before he reveals these inner sanctuary truths to his disciples. And there are special truths, I believe, that God reserves only for ears that are wholly devoted to him, and that he will not reveal to people who are not wholly devoted to him. The secret of the Lord is with the righteous, the psalm says, or that's in the book of Proverbs. And then there's one of the psalms that says, "What, know ye not that the Lord has reserved the holy ones for himself?" And so there are precious truths that will be revealed to you and to me only as we are dedicating ourselves wholly to listening and obeying the things that the Lord reveals. And so after Judas had gone out, Jesus now reveals these truths. And I think, as I pointed out a few weeks ago in my introduction to this section, what we have starting now is material that is not found anywhere else in the Bible. So this is the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed. And we have the teaching that he gave to his disciples on this night in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and chapter 17. We hear the prayer that Jesus offers for his disciples. And then in chapter 18, the betrayer comes. In chapters 18, 19, we read about the crucifixion. And so we've got all these chapters that tell us what Jesus talked to his disciples about on the evening that he was betrayed. Doesn't that add weight to the last words of your loved one? What was she talking about on the day that she died? What was he talking about on the day that he died? Here's the final words of our Savior, whom we love. And once Judas is gone, then he begins this intimate, inner sanctuary revelation when he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now? Now that the traitorous act is underway? Now that the final wheels of the final hours of his life are clicking into gear, and he knows that by this time, tomorrow night, he'll be cold in Joseph's tomb? Now is the Son of Man glorified? Yes, now, because now is the time that his suffering begins. And while Jesus has been doing the work of the Messiah throughout his life, and perhaps even bearing the sins of his people in some way throughout his life, now comes the time when all of that is brought to a culmination and the great deed is about to take place. He knows that he is about to be the sacrifice to bear the sins of all of his people, and that it's going to entail great suffering for himself. But he is going into it with the resolve, "I'm going to do this. It's going to happen. The great transaction will be done. And now is the Son of Man glorified." I said in my introductory remarks that the Son of Man, for our purposes this morning, entails two ideas. The first idea, that he is the perfect man, and the second idea, that he is the promised man. And it is this perfect man and this promised man who is now about to be glorified because of his suffering. So let's think about those two ideas. How was Jesus the perfect man? Well, what constitutes perfection as far as it respects human beings. What constitutes perfection is that a human would perfectly obey the law of God. So none of us are perfect. None of us are anywhere close to it. But Jesus was perfect. He was the perfect man. And he wholly and entirely obeyed God's law. Now, God's law may be summarized into two great summary statements, two great summary requirements. The first one is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the first great summary statement of what God requires. It is that we should love God entirely with all that we are on all that we have. And Jesus did that. Jesus always loved God. We have just a few words about his birth, just a few words about him when he was age 12, and then not much about his life and ministry starting at about age 30. There are all those years that we don't know what he was doing. But when Jesus was 8 years old, he loved God. He loved God just exactly the way a perfect 8-year-old human boy should love God. What did that look like at home? What did that look like in respect to his younger brothers and sisters? What did this look like when he went to school? What did this look like when he was picked on? What did it look like if he participated in the athletic events of that day? How did Jesus play ball when he played ball? Well, he played ball the whole time, loving God. He loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And then the second summary statement about a perfect human who keeps the law of God is that he should love his neighbor as himself. And Jesus always did that. He always was loving others. I speculate about what happened when he was 8, but I don't have to speculate about what happened when he was 30. And 31 and 32, he's meeting people who are in need, and he is trying to alleviate their suffering. He's meeting people who are confused and in the dark, and he tries to illumine their darkness. He speaks words of truth to them that are going to not just heal their bodies, but also heal their souls and reconcile them to God. He devoted his life to serving God and serving others. He was the Son of Man because he was the perfect man. He had no sin of his own. He always did what God required. And then he's the Son of Man because he was the promised man. And he fulfilled all the promises that were made concerning who he would be, what he would say, and how he would say it. The memory verse that we're working on this month is from Isaiah chapter 42, and the Lord says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations." But then listen to this. "He shall not cry out or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." He's not going to be an argumentative, rabble-rousing troublemaker. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking wick he will not quench. He's going to be tender with people. That reed that is broken and you think just a little bit is going to knock it off. He doesn't break that reed. That candle that has gone out and is just a smoking wick because there's just a little bit fire on there. He's not going to lick his fingers and snuff it out. He's going to be tender. He's going to be gentle. He's going to be concerned about people. People who have felt like they are outcast and there is no hope for them, are going to gather around him. I remember once the Bible tells us that Jesus was eating in the home of a Pharisee. And the Pharisee's name was Simon. And as he's reclining at the couch, in those days they wouldn't sit at the table, but instead they would just kind of recline on an elbow and on a couch. And so as Jesus is reclining on this couch at the table. There's a woman who has lived a sinful life in that town. And she hears that Jesus is there. And so she comes in and she stands at Jesus' feet. As far as we know, nobody said anything to her, not Jesus, not anybody. She's just standing there at Jesus' feet. That took a lot of courage, I think. She knows that she's not welcome in that place, but she heard that Jesus was there. And so she comes in and she's standing behind Jesus. And as she's standing there, tears start to come out of her eyes, start to roll down her cheeks and drip on Jesus' feet. Now, Jesus' feet were dirty. And you can imagine that when those tears hit that dirty feet, they made little clean lines. The woman was kind of embarrassed, and so she takes her hair down and begins to wipe it up, probably making it worse, you know, making little muddy places on Jesus' feet. But as she's there, she just cries some more. And as she's crying, it just continues to splash on Jesus' feet. And she just reaches down and she kisses Jesus' feet. And the Pharisee thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. Jesus knew what he was thinking, and he said, I have a question for you, Simon. There were two men who owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him, I can't remember the figures, one owed him 50 denarius and the other owed him 500 denarii. He forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him the most? Simon said, well, I suppose the one who had the greater debt. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't wash my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss when I came in, but this woman has kissed my feet. And therefore, I tell you, her many sins are forgiven her. For he who loves much has been forgiven much. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. He says to the woman, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Now the Pharisees were upset and they said, who is this who even thinks that he can forgive sins? And they misunderstood what happened then the way that many of us have misunderstood what happened then. They thought that right at that moment, Jesus was saying to her, I am now forgiving you of your sins. But that doesn't fit the story. What has to have happened is that this is not the first encounter that this woman has had with Jesus. It may have been that she was living her sinful life on the streets of that town when she heard the voice of this preacher, this prophet from Galilee, and she goes and she stands on the outskirts of the crowd. And she hears him preaching a message of forgiveness. If you will repent of your sin and trust in the Lord God and His Messiah, if you will come and follow me, then you will be forgiven of your sins, all of your sins. It doesn't matter what you have done. And it may be that Jesus' eyes fixed on her. You may have disgraced your family. You may be an outcast. You may not be welcome in the homes of respectable people in this city. But you will be welcome in the city of God if you will turn from your sin. God has provided a way that you can be reconciled to Him. Turn from your sin. Come to me and I will give you rest. And the Holy Spirit did a work of sovereign grace in that woman's heart. And she said, I believe it. I believe it. I trust Him. I don't understand all of this, but I trust Him. And so when she heard that this man who had given her so much peace and so much forgiveness and so much hope was in the home of a hostile, in the home of a place where she knew that she was going to be disgraced and disapproved of, she still went to that house. And that's why Jesus said, you've been forgiven of a lot of sins. She's been forgiven of a lot of sins. That's why her love is so great. Now, what drew people like that to Jesus? Well, I can tell you it wasn't because he was mean. It wasn't because he was giving people no hope. It was because he was loving, and they heard something in his voice, and they heard something in his words, and they saw something in his actions that said to them, there's hope for me. And Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, because I have fulfilled what the Messiah has supposed to have done up to this point. I've loved God. I've loved others. I have fulfilled the scriptures that predicted the kind of person that I was going to be. And I am about to fulfill the scriptures that say that my obedience is going to take me through a time of intense, indescribable suffering and separation from God when I stand as a substitute for my people. And now is the Son of Man glorified. He was obedient to God. And he was obedient even though it required great suffering. And he was obedient to the end. There is a famous poem that describes the way that we admire people who are faithful through great suffering because their authority has told them to do something. And it will take me 3 or 4 minutes to read this, but it's easy to understand. It's called The Charge of the Light Brigade by Alfred Lord Tennyson. You young people would do well to commit it to memory. It tells about a battle that took place in 1854 when a number of British soldiers, 600 of them, were commanded to go charge the cannons in the Crimea. And it was a bloody order. It was an order that was probably misunderstood. You can research the history of it later. I don't have to tell you all the history in order for you to appreciate the point that I'm making when I read it. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward the light brigade, charge for the guns, he said. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Forward the light brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldiers knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon in front of them, volleyed and thundered. Stormed at with shot and shell, boldly they rode and well, into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed all their sabers bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabering the gunners there, charging an army while all the world wondered. Plunged in the battery smoke, right through the line they broke, Cossack and Russian reeled from the saber stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon behind them volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell while horse and hero fell. They that had fought so well came through the jaws of death back from the mouth of hell. All that was left of them, left of 600. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the light brigade. Noble 600. And here Tennyson expresses his appreciation. Did you catch that line? When can their glory fade? These are men who were faithful unto death. Faithful when they knew well that it was very likely going to result in their death. And Of those 600, there were just about 100 of them who came back unwounded. Honor the Light Brigade. And I thought of something that happened just about 10 years after that on the fields of Gettysburg, when the command was given to the Confederate forces to charge the enemy on the other side. And as they went across that field, the lead came pouring into them, and they ducked their heads and put their shoulders like you were going through a rainstorm, but it was not rain that was pelting them. It was bloody, killing bullets and shot. And no matter what you think about that battle, you've got to admire the kind of courage and tenacity and dogged obedience that would make those Confederate soldiers go across that field to such a reception. But my purpose is not to help you to admire the bravery of soldiers. My purpose is to take all this and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, knowing full well what was ahead of him, the suffering and the shame, the flogging, the crown of thorns, the nails in the hand, the agonizing slow death on the cross, knowing all that full well, he looked it in the face and he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Yes, let him be forever. But that's not the only glorification that is mentioned here. Quickly, let me point out to you that he says, "Now God is glorified in him." Yes, in this, what I'm about to undergo, God is glorified. And how is that so? Well, because in his suffering and in his death, Jesus shows us two great things about God for which he is eternally worthy of glory. And the first thing is that he is a God of indecipherable love. He is a God of indescribable love, that he would, for the sake of saving rebellious sinners, send his loved Son into such a battle, into such suffering, for the sake of saving sinners. God is glorified as a God of love. And then secondly, God is glorified as a God of holiness and justice. Because when the salvation of sinners required a perfect sacrifice, and the only sacrifice perfect was his Son, then God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But God does not simply say, "Okay, we're going to pretend like that sin never happened." Every sin of yours and mine that gets forgiven is forgiven because Jesus went into the bloody war. And so now God is glorified as a God of love. And God is glorified as a God of justice and a God of holiness, who forgives sins. Who forgives sins so that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then there's a third glorification that is mentioned in my text. Not only is the Son of Man now glorified, not only is God glorified in him, but thirdly, Jesus says, "And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." So there's a glory that comes to Jesus because of the agony that he bore, because of the cross and nails and the spear and all of the bloody death. There's a glory that comes to him. And rightfully do we stand at the foot of the cross with our weeping eyes upturned and say, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." O sacred head now wounded, we say as we look up at that. And it is right that we gaze at Jesus on the cross. But the glory that Jesus is talking about in this third glorification is the glory that comes to him after he's off the cross and after he's out of the grave. And he was glorified by God when God raised him from the dead. And by raising him from the dead, God was saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. It says in Romans chapter 1. He's not just a prophet that God really liked and approved of his message and approved of the fact that he was so dedicated to his message that he actually died for it. Oh no. He's declared by the resurrection to be the Son of God. And the Son of God with power, it says in Romans chapter 1. And so the glorification that God bestows upon Jesus because he has gone through the cross and glorified God in his suffering is that God has now raised him from the dead, announced him to be the Son of God, and exalted him to the highest place in the universe, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ has now been glorified in himself. He's on the throne of the universe. He is now glorified in himself. Now let me ask you, if Jesus went to such great lengths to glorify God, ought not you and I to join in that glorification of God? Recognizing his perfections, gazing into the face of his character, the God of love, the God of justice and holiness, shouldn't we join Jesus in glorifying God? And then shouldn't we join God in glorifying Jesus? Glorifying Jesus as the perfect man, glorifying Jesus as the promised man, glorifying Jesus as the risen Christ, glorifying Jesus as the Son of God, glorifying Jesus as he who has been exalted to the highest place in the universe, joining our glad, willing tongues with all the tongues of everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth in saying Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us then join our hearts and minds and our lives in glorifying God and in glorifying Jesus Christ. Jim Bob.